Good morning, church. As you can see, with the holiday weekend, many of our folks are gone, visiting family, doing whatever this weekend. But even though our numbers are small, we are happy to be able to worship together. So welcome to worship today. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I am there with you. And so it doesn't really matter how many are here with us today. God is here, and we are thankful for his presence. By way of announcements today, please feel free to come down and share in fellowship with coffee and conversation. Tuesday is ladies' lunch at the little gourmet deli. And next Sunday, Mike Kinney will be sharing communion with us, as well as preaching the sermon that day. And you can see the coming events, council meeting, quarterly business meeting, and all church picnic coming at the end of this month. So we're still in the season of celebrating Pentecost. And we are so appreciative of the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given us. And we just rejoice in the fact that we can trust him to help us navigate our lives as we live for Jesus day after day, and trust that he has our best interest in mind. Would you stand with me now, and as we share responsibly our call to worship? Come and see what God has done.
He is awesome in his deeds among mortals.
Let us rejoice in him,
who rules by his might forever.
Bless our God, O peoples.
Let the sound of his praise be heard.
Blessed be God, because he has not rejected our prayers,
or removed his steadfast love from us.
Remain standing as we sing hymn number 5, Great is the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we come to this place of worship this morning, give us a sense of awe for the fact that we are collectively in your presence. Allow us to feel that presence this morning. We gather together here under your care and protection, and we gather here to raise our voices in praises to you, listen to your word read, and hear from Pastor Dan what you have laid on his heart for us today. May your Spirit awaken us to the truth you have for us today, so that we in turn can take that with us in our daily walk with you in the coming week. Bless our worship today. I pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Our first scripture reading today is Psalm 30, found on page 418 in your pew Bible. This is a psalm of thanksgiving from David, giving thanks to God for rescuing him from his enemies. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. The second reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 to 11 and 16 to 20, on page 793 in your pew Bible. This is the account of Jesus sending out the 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
At this time, I'll ask our usher to come forward and receive our tithes and offerings. Heavenly Father, we come to you with our tithes and offerings as an act of our worship this morning. We thank you for blessings that you give us each and every day. In Proverbs 3:9, it says that we should honor the Lord with our wealth. We want to do just that by giving to you today what is already yours. Bless the tithes and offerings that are given today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand for the doxology? Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the fact that we can come to this place and worship you in safety. We need you now more than ever in these troubled times. And so we ask that you would direct our thoughts and minds toward you, fill us with your spirit, and bring us renewal, peace, and joy. You say in your word that you are faithful to carry our burdens. You tell us that you will renew our strength, and you promise to give us rest when we come to you. Thank you so much. Help us to never take for granted the huge gift of love that you offered on our behalf, and help us to remember what it cost you to do that. Forgive us for being too busy or distracted by other things so that we forget all that you have done for us. And we desire that you be first in our lives so that we may walk in your wisdom and purposes. We pray for protection over our lives and our families. This is a busy weekend with many traveling long distances to be with loved ones. We pray for their well-being and safekeeping as they travel to their destinations and return home again. Lord, I pray today for those in our midst that are going through difficult circumstances regarding their health, whether it be physical, emotional, and or mental health. May they know your comfort and compassion on their individual journey. I pray also for the caregivers that they too would be strengthened by your love and compassion and the encouragement from this community of believers. I pray for our military personnel, Sarah Skogman and Grace Koski. Thank you for their service, and may they be safe in whatever they are assigned to do. And I pray for our area public service personnel, our firemen, EMTs, and police officers, that they too will be safe, protected, and respected for the difficult job they have in protecting our community. Heavenly Father, our world is becoming less of a safe place for many reasons, whether it's in the Ukraine or right here in our own country. We don't fully understand the minds of those who are in power around the world, much less in our own government. I pray for wisdom and discernment for all in leadership positions, that they would do away with self-serving agendas and do what's best for our country. Be with those that have recently lost loved ones in the tragedy of war and the senseless violence in this country. I pray for wisdom and discernment in this transition time as we begin the search for a new pastor. We know that you have someone in mind that is just right for this church, and so we ask your blessing on that process. And thank you again for those that have been willing to fill the pulpit each Sunday until we find someone permanent. As we continue to celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, may we allow him to shape our thinking to the extent that we are truly living in the Spirit. We praise you and bless you. Thank you that we are more than conquerors through the gift of Christ. Continue to bless us now as Pastor Dan comes and we experience worship together. I pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Before Pastor Dan comes, let's turn to hymn number 36 in your blue hymnal. Well, it's a pleasure to welcome Pastor Dan back again with his family. And come, Dan, and share what God has in your heart.
Remember last time I spoke, you gave me a lapel mic with the hope that I'd be jumping around the stage and really pounding the pulpit. And then you didn't give me one this time, so apparently I let everyone down and I was too stationary. So now I'll jump around a whole bunch and you won't be able to hear it, and that's your fault. So if you remember, the last time we were here, we spent some time looking at the book of Job and tried to answer that great existential question, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? This is the incessant question that children ask as they become acquainted with the world and see the seemingly arbitrary nature of everything. They ask, why? Why do I have to go to bed? Why do I have to eat my peas? Why do I have to clean my room? Why did my dog die? Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? They ask these why questions because it looks like the world doesn't make a lot of sense. It seems like so random. And so they ask these why questions. And when Job saw that the world wasn't making sense, doing good stuff, getting bad stuff, he asked these why questions. And as we considered this why question, we came up with two seemingly paradoxical conclusions to this question or answers through the book of Job. The first is that ultimately, we're really not that big a deal. And looking at how God would speak to Job, we see him questioning Job on his limited presence, his limited knowledge, and his limited power. You weren't there when the decisions were being made, and you won't be there much longer. You don't know what's going on. There's a lot of things happening you don't get. And even if you understood it all, you wouldn't be able to do much about it. And yet the closer that Job drew to the one who was unlimited in presence, unlimited in knowledge, and unlimited in power, or what we would call omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, Job was able to put his hand over his mouth and entrust himself by faith to him who judges righteously. And that's really what we have to do when we have these why questions. We can keep asking the questions, but the only satisfactory answer we're going to have is to draw close to the one who has the answers. Nothing he can tell us is going to suffice until we draw close to the one who has the answers by faith. And then on the other side, we saw how God would speak about Job. Satan comes into the presence of God. Hey, where you been? Oh, wandering the earth, checking things out. Have you considered my servant Job? Job? Really, you're going to lead with Job? You who created the heavens and the earth? You who put the stars all in their place? Show him something really impressive. Bring him out on the ocean when the storms are. Show him have the earthquake. Show him what you're capable. Instead, he goes with Job. And what does Job bring to the table? Well, even though as man, not that big a deal, in our capacity to tell the story of the Lord's glory through faith, man is unlike anything else in creation. And if you can go and have a blessings, things are going well, instead of saying, look at me, look what I've accomplished, look who I am, but saying, no, the Lord giveth, blessed be the name of the Lord, you bring him glory. Unlike anything else, heavens declare the glory of God, they have to. But you could pat yourself and go, me. But if you praise the Lord in your blessing, blessed be the name of the Lord, you bring him glory. And if you suffer, you, God, how could you do that to me? How could you let that happen to me? God, why would you bring that into my life? Instead, you say, no, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You bring him glory. And ultimately, we look forward to the day where he can restore the fortunes of man, restore that which he's taken away, and again, bring him glory through that. We see that same picture in the Lord Jesus Christ, up in glory, doing pretty well, considering equality with God not something to be grasped. But brings him glory in glory, comes down, suffers like no man has, brings him glory in that, and then we see that restoration to a time when every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't know why I've been kind of in this philosophical place with you when we've come here, but I'm still thinking on those themes, and today I want to spend some time looking at another philosophical work, the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe it's because the people that I know from this church tend to be a little bit more academic, and I know that they come from a scholarly background, so hopefully we don't alienate anyone, but that's where I've been at, just thinking and preparing messages here. And so if you'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to spend some time looking at Solomon's existential search for meaning in this world. The book of Ecclesiastes gets its name in a very strange way. It's it's the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Kohelet. That's the word we have here, the words of the teacher, the Kohelet. I think teacher or preacher, as your Bibles might say, is a really strange translation for that word. The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek translation of that. So if you're reading this in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, anyone reading in the Septuagint today? No? Okay. All right. Well, if you were, you would find that word there would be ekklesia, which in the New Testament is the word translated often as church, the ekklesia. Well, so this book is called The Church. Kind of a weird name for this book to be The Church. What does that have to do with church? This is an Old Testament book. This is before the church was even established. Why would it be called church? Well, of course, we know the church is the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. The church is a collection. It's a group of people who don't have a lot in common, but coming together for a common purpose, to tell the story of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. We come together through faith in Christ. That's what the church is. It's a collection. It's a grouping of people. An ecclesia, we could say that today we're an ecclesia. Some people from the cities came here today. Some people from the community came here today. We're an ecclesia. We're called together for one purpose. You go to a birthday party. birthday party as an ecclesia. Maybe a doctor at that birthday party. There may be a farmer at that birthday party. Maybe someone at that birthday party is allergic to grapes. Doesn't matter. Someone might have red hair. But the commonality is what? That they're there at the birthday party. It's an ecclesia. It's a collection, a group of people called out from amongst the rest of the population and called together. And that's what Ecclesiastes is. It's Solomon's great collection. Solomon takes from a number of different source materials information to come up with a universal, comprehensive understanding of the meaning of everything. Solomon looks at his experiences. Solomon looks at wisdom. Solomon looks at folly. Solomon looks at his possessions. Solomon looks at his kingdom, his creation. Solomon looks at philosophy. Solomon looks at proverbs. Solomon looks at science, at nature, at leisure. Solomon looks at personal pleasures. Solomon looks at all the things that he has and tries to see what is the string that runs through it all. What is the vein that runs through it all? How does it all tie together? What does it all mean? And tries to come up with a universal, comprehensive understanding of the meaning of all things. Solomon is the first string theorist. Well, how does it all tie together? And wants to find out this vein that runs through it all. And Solomon is uniquely qualified to conduct this study because as king of Israel, he has access to a lot of resources. He wants to explore pleasure? Got 1,000 wives. You might be able to figure something out. Solomon wants to have a nice meal. Solomon has access to whatever food he wants. He has the power and he has the property. He has the money. He can explore everything. Solomon, for this research project, can come up with the data points. He's not having trouble finding the data and being able to figure out what the significance of pleasure, the significance of possessions, the significance of stuff, the significance of knowledge. He can, religion a big deal? Let's see if, he built the temple. He has the manuscripts. He has more Torah than anyone else has as king. He's the one who's got his own Torah. No one else has their own Torah, but he does. So Solomon has all the access, the resources that you want. But if you're a researcher, you know that that's not what you need. Data is good. What do you really need to get a good research study done? You need to know how to interpret the data, right? You can get all the information if you don't interpret it right. Well, Solomon's also the wisest man on earth. So not only does he have the data, but he knows what to make of the data. And so, looking out at science, at nature, at leisure, at pleasure, at folly, at wisdom, reading all the books, doing all the studies, conducting all the prayers, focusing on all the searching it all out, studying it all out, here is Solomon's comprehensive understanding of what it all means in verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Well, don't sugarcoat it, Solomon. Tell us what you really think. I mean, come on out there, Solomon. Give us your, we're big boys, we can handle it. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Let's close in prayer. Where do we go from that? What are you going to make of this? And for years, when people read the book of Ecclesiastes, they want to put a caveat on the words of Solomon. Well, he says meaningless, but he means, you know, under the sun, it's a secular world. Humanist, from a humanist perspective, it's meaningless, but you know, this is before the church was really came into place. This is before the death of Christ. And all that's true. But I don't want to be dismissive of the words of Solomon. He's a wise man. What is he trying to get at by saying meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless? Certainly he's wise enough to not need me to try to explain or justify or put a caveat on his thinking. This word translated meaningless is the Hebrew word hebel, the same word where we get the name Abel from, as in like Cain and Abel. And you think of the life of Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to the Lord, killed by his brother because of it. Abel's blood speaks from the ground. Hebrews 11, we see Abel still speaking today. But Abel was not long for this world, right? He died pretty early. Who knows what other things he could have accomplished. And I think that that's really the idea of this word hebel. It's not necessarily meaningless, It's just impermanent, not lasting. It's light. It's airy. It's temporal. It's a vapor, like a bubble. You know, I like that. It's pretty, but poof, and it's gone. And that's kind of what Solomon's getting at. It's all impermanent. Impermanent, impermanent, all is impermanent. It's temporary. You can't sink your teeth into it. There's not a lot of substance there. It's just, it doesn't have a lot of weight, a lot of depth, a lot of volume, a lot of mass. Like, you know, you really want to grab hold of life and just grab it by the horns, and there's nothing there. Just whoof, and it's gone. And there are some things that as we look at it as light, as airy, as impermanent, as temporary, it loses all meaning. And there's some things that if we look at that as impermanent, it actually gains greater meaning, greater value. Think of a bank. You're going to put your money in the bank. And I tell you, okay, now you can put your money in this bank, but just so you know, it's only going to be around for another 6 hours. How much money are you putting in that bank? You know, if you think of, hey, I got this great business venture. I know some of you, you're retired, you got some money on here. I got this great business venture. Now, just so you know, before you invest, I want you to know this business is going to go under in about 2 weeks. We're going to lose it all. Now, how much can I put you down for? Well, if it's temporary, if it's not reliable, if it's not secure, it doesn't have a lot of meaning or value to you. There are other things, though, as we look at it through the Hebel framework, through the lens of Hebel, it takes on greater value. Today, what are we doing, hot dogs for lunch? I think we're doing hot dogs. 4th of July, we're supposed to eat hot dogs. Hot dogs are okay. I like hot dogs. I mean, you put enough sauerkraut and mustard on anything, it'll probably taste good, and most hot dogs are just about anything. So, yeah, sounds good, but it's not my favorite meal. I mean, hot dogs are okay. Now, this was going to be my last meal. I would insist on something better than hot dogs. I'd want to, they're good, but they're not the greatest. And I can eat the hot dog knowing that another meal is coming, knowing that I'll be hungry later on tonight and I'll have something else, and I may not like that as much either. But eventually, you know, we'll just have more meals and we keep, but if this is the last meal, I'm putting some thought into it. I'm putting some consideration into it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read, knowing that the end of all things is before us. What sort of people ought we to be in holiness and purity? Knowing that it's temporary, knowing that it's not going to last for very long, you got to take care of it. It matters now. And there are certain things that knowing that they're hebel, knowing that it's all permanent, knowing that it's only going to last for a little bit, it takes on greater value. I've seen my mom. She's passed away when she was alive. I've seen her many times wake up in the morning and she'd be there in the kitchen and go throughout the house. Oh, there she is again. I see her all the time. I see her several times a day when I was a kid. Even after I moved out, I still went and saw her. Not that big a deal. I know exactly what she looks like. But when she was coming to the end of her life, it was a big deal to see her as it became temporary, as it became impermanent, as there was less of it. As it had less volume, as it had less time there, it took on a greater significance. So what are the things, as we look at life through the framework of Hebel, it's all vapor, it's all bubbles, it's not going to last for very long. What are the things that get meaningless, insignificant, big deal, big whoop, who cares? And what are the things that now have substance, strangely, have greater significance through the framework of Hebel? What are the things that become meaningless, and what are the things that become even more meaningful? And there's four things that I was thinking of as I went through this book of Ecclesiastes and just try to do what Solomon did and collect it together, bring it all together for one universal idea. There's four things that kind of came to mind as we look at things through the framework of this Hebel, as we try to understand things through the concept of this meaningless. The first, and he says this here in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. Good is better than bad. Virtue is better than vice. Right is better than wrong. doing a good thing is better than doing a bad thing. And you think, well, wait a second. If it's all Hebel, why is it better to do a good thing than a bad thing? Why is right better than wrong? If it's all vapor, it's all wind, the work of your hands does not last, it does not endure. And before we get to, just so you know, when Solomon goes through this framework of Hebel, he explores lots of things. Solomon will look at pleasure and try to see what significance pleasure has and collect all this stuff and go through all these great experiences and try to enjoy it all. And he ends up in saying, it's not worth that much. It doesn't have much volume. It doesn't have much substance. It doesn't last for very long. As he goes through this, I was thinking of Tom Brady. Anyone know who Tom Brady is? No one knows who Tom Brady is? Oh, I forgot. I learned this last week. We're not an interactive group. We nod, occasionally smile, sometimes laugh, but the hand is not going to go up. It's just not going to happen. And I get that. So he's a football player of significance. Yeah, he's Super Bowl champion, New England Patriots, Tampa Bay Buccaneers, and married to a supermodel, has more money than he could possibly spend in you know dozens of lifetimes. And you ask him what the greatest experience is in the world. What is the greatest thing? What is the most enjoyable and pleasurable thing? Got a couple of kids. Not that. Supermodel wife. Not that. He says, winning a Super Bowl. There's nothing like being a Super Bowl champion, Super Bowl MVP, for about 10 minutes. And then you're on to the next one. And that's what pleasure gets you. It can't be filled. Think of a kid in the summer. You know, go out, ride your bike, go out, have fun. You can do whatever you want. You got all those video games. I'm bored. And after you do it, you're just done with it. And that's what pleasure gets you. And you think, well, knowledge. Solomon says, I'm going to study things out. That'll have value. Wisdom, that'll have value. I'll research it. I'll be a student. I'll understand what it all means. One of the smartest guys I ever knew was a professor over at one of my professors in college. And he could go and open up to the book of Acts, and you can work your way through the entire story, beginning with the death of Christ, work his way through that story of Acts with his Bible closed. And he can go through and tell you about the history of the church. And then he can go beyond that and go and tell you about the persecutions that the early church went through. And then he can go all the way up to Constantine, the coming in of the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, and then bring you all the way up to the Reformation and bring you up to the modern era. And he can go through this and tell you about the different church splits. And he can go through, I've seen him do it. And he can go through and tell you dates and tell you names. No notes. Knew it all. Had it all memorized. And you know what happened? When he died, they buried his head with the rest of him. Hebel. They put it in a box. That brilliant mind that had it all in a box. Hebel. And that's what Solomon sees with pleasure, and Solomon sees that with knowledge. I read a book, I forget it 10 minutes later, but if I remembered that, if I could really remember everything that came into my head, they're still going to bury mine too. Hebel doesn't last. And so Solomon says, maybe it's legacy. Maybe legacy is where we can find the thing that's not Hebel. Maybe legacy is where we find the thing that's not, that has value, that has significance. And he realizes, no, that's even worse. That's even more Hebel. What if you build this beautiful kingdom and then you hand it off to your son and he loses it? And that's what Solomon ultimately experiences. Gives his kingdom to Rehoboam and he loses half of the kingdom. And the remaining half is gone just a couple generations later. And he builds this beautiful temple, the greatest man-made artifact or the greatest man-made religious location, place, thing ever, gone several generations later. Nothing worship brought the Lord more glory in a man-made object than the temple. Gone. Hebel. There's no legacy. This is really important, son. Hang on to this. He loses on the way to the pawn shop. And that's what, there's no, nothing lasts beyond you. And so, as you look at pleasure, as you look at knowledge, as you look at experience, you look, Hebel, all is Hebel, temporary, impermanent. Well, what lasts? Well, the first thing is we have this idea of, good is better than bad. Right is better than wrong. Light is better than darkness. Holiness is better than defilement. Why? It's all Hebel. Why would one be better than the other? Well, why would you lie at all? Why would you do the wrong thing? I know some people who will sometimes, my kids will come up to me, Millie, Millie will come up to me sometimes. Yeah, I'm over here, Millie. Millie will come up to me sometimes, and I'll ask her a question, and she'll say something that's not true. Why would Millie lie? She's done it. Why would she lie? To get out of getting in trouble, right? That's why we lie, to avoid the consequences of our actions. Why would we do something wrong? We do something wrong because we want to change or affect something better for us. We want to have better outcomes. If all becomes Hebel, there are no real outcomes anymore. I know people say, hey, I know he's a jerk, I know he's a lousy guy, but I'm going to vote for him anyway because he's better than the other guy. You know, he's a lesser of two evils. By the way, you know what the lesser of two evils is? Evil. Yeah, you're right. Lesser of two evils is evil. That's right. Yeah, he's better than the other guy. Maybe he'll affect good change. Maybe he'll make something. If it's all Hebel, then there are no outcomes. There is no permanence. There is no effect. All we can do is what we do. The ends never justify the means. All we have is means. Or as Solomon would say, this is the work that God gave us. The Lord's in control. The Lord takes care. This is what you do. This is your temporary responsibility. And you tell the little white lie to spare feelings. The feelings are Hebel. You do the wrong thing, hoping that you can affect something. The positive thing is Hebel. All you have is the means put in front of you. All you have is the stewardship you've been entrusted to. And because of that, doing the right thing is always better. Because if you're doing the wrong thing for a good reason, there is no reason. You can't affect change. You can't make anything different happen. All you have is the right thing in front of you. Right is better than wrong. The second thing that we see here is in chapter 3, there's a time for everything. There's a time for each thing. There's a time to mourn, a time to rejoice. And that's ultimately what wisdom is allocating to the right time the right thing. If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, just like if you read through the book of Proverbs, you're going to find that sometimes there seems to be contradictions. There seems to be conflict, even here in Ecclesiastes. Solomon will say wisdom is meaningless. Solomon will also say wisdom is everything. Solomon will say a living dog is better than a dead lion. Solomon will also say it's better to have died or never been born than to be living right now. And wisdom is knowing how we allocate the right thing to the right time. Knowing when the proverb works and how the proverb works. Wisdom is being able to do the right thing. Or, like I tell my kids, read the room. They want to walk in and they want to start talking because they know something. No, you don't know anything unless you know what's going on in the room you're walking into. And we come in with truth. No, we look and observe and see what works in the world we're in. Stop. Or as I like to tell my kids, look with your eyes, listen with your ears. Maddie, look with your eyes, listen with your ears before you talk with your mouth. And that's what wisdom is walking into a room and observing the room, knowing, what time is it now? Well, we see when there's these different times for each thing, time to plant, and a time to reap, time to sow, and a time to harvest, a time to kill, and a time to heal. So we see these different times for each thing. The ideal is that the one who plants is also the one who reaps, the one who sows, the one who harvests, the one who tears down, the one who gets to build up, the one who does the work, who gets to enjoy the labor. We see that as the ideal situation is that you get the outcome for what you do. And the great injustice that Solomon sees is when someone can do a work and not appreciate the labor of that work. This third idea that we have is to work and then to enjoy the hand or enjoy the consequence or outcome of that work. I got this, I had this friend, and sometimes I'll be hanging out at his house, and he's got this hot tub in his backyard. And we'll be sitting there in his hot tub, enjoying a beautiful, you know, maybe like a fall evening and looking out at his beautiful yard and he's got a lake view. And I'll be talking to him and he'll say, you know what? I said, what? This is when I get a little existential, a little philosophical. Sitting there in his hot tub, he goes, you know what? I go, what's that? Wondering what thoughts come to mind in a hot tub conversation. He says, that stair on my porch, that's a little crooked. I'm thinking, this is not hot tub conversation. Hot tub conversation is more philosophical. At the very worst, hot tub conversation is, did you catch the game yesterday? Hot tub conversation is not how that stair there is crooked. And when he looks out at his kingdom, all he sees is the work that needs to be done. And Solomon looks at this and says, this is the saddest thing ever, to have and to not enjoy. And someday he'll pass this on to his children, and his children will lose it all, or his children will look at it and say, yeah, that step does need to be fixed. And there's no greater sorrow in the world than to have something and to not be able to appreciate it. And the two most miserable people in the world is the one who has everything and still needs a little bit more, who still has to work a little bit harder, who hasn't gotten to the place where they can look around and say, this is good, I like this. And, of course, a child in the summer who does absolutely nothing. And I'm bored, I'm bored, I'm bored. Well, maybe we sent you to Disney World. Then you'd be, no, that's even worse. More pleasures, and there's no thing that you did. There's no accomplishment in it. Just loading your stomach with things. When I was a kid, if I said, Dad, I'm bored, you know what my dad would say? Oh, well, I got a project for you. And he'd send me out into the backyard, and I'd mow the lawn, and I'd say, okay, Dad, I get it. No, you don't get it. The floor can be vacuumed, and I vacuum the floor, and then he sends me to go do the dishes, and I clean my room. And I'll tell you, when I sat down on that couch, I did not need a video game. I did not need a book. The couch was the most comfortable couch in the world. When God created paradise for man, he gave him helpmeet, spouse specifically designed for him, this one who's made just for you. Now the monkey doesn't work. The lion's not right. The elephant, nothing works. I'm going to create someone specifically designed for you and your needs and who you are as a person. Gives him his helpmeet. And then he goes and says, and I'm going to put you in the garden and you can eat anything. It says, of all the trees of the garden, you may eat freely. That word eat freely is the word eat twice. Of all the trees in the garden, you may eat. Like my grandmother, you know, eat. That's what God says. Eat of all the trees of the garden. Eat. No, have some. Did you try the grape? Eat. Don't you try? Like, what was that? That's like an Indian mom, right? Indian mom. Eat. Oh, go to Eric's parents' house and you know, I'm still there 2 weeks later. Still at the table. Okay, I'm done. Please, no, not the pudding. It's just more food that's plate piled up. You have to leave food on your plate because if you ever, I like to wipe that naan and clean the whole plate off. Don't do it at a house. Because if it's clear, then another glob down. Eat. That's what God says of paradise. Eat. Got the beautiful wife. You got to eat. And then what else does he put in paradise? Work. Gives him a job. Name the animals. Tend to the garden. And we've created this construct of paradise. This construct of beauty where I'm done. I don't have to do anything. I could sit on my beach and enjoy my... No! You work and then enjoy the labor that you've done. Nothing, no one's sadder than a man on vacation. And nothing sadder than a man who can't go on vacation. You need to have that work and have that rest. If you don't sleep at night, I say this to people I work with in the mental health field a lot. If you can't sleep at night, one of those two things might be wrong. One, you didn't do anything during the day. That was work. You didn't accomplish any task that you can feel good in. You didn't get anything done that you can look and say, yeah, that was hard, that was tough, and I've done it, and been able to sit on the couch. Or two, you didn't stop working. You're still working right now. In your head, you're still thinking of all the things you need to do, all the things you need to accomplish, all the stuff that needs to get done. In order to, from the hand of God, this great blessing, in order to appreciate where you're at, you need to have the work and you need to have the rest. You need to do the labor and then you need to entrust yourself to God and, okay, I did my job and now by faith I hand it to you. that work and that rest, this great gift from God that we see. And then the fourth thing and final thing I want us to look at in verse 9, and this is the idea we just looked at. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden that God has laid on man. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has set eternity in the hearts of men. This is chapter 3. But they can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And I know that there is nothing better for man than to be happy and to do good while they live, and that every man may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is the gift of God. And I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. Everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added, and nothing can be taken. That sounds like the second law of thermodynamics, right? Matter can't be created or destroyed. All the energy in the universe is just reallocated. Nothing that man made, or nothing that God made, can be added to or taken away. It's a phrase we read several times in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing can be added to what God's done. Nothing can be taken away. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Wait a second. I'll see someone in summer I haven't seen for a couple of months. Say, hey, you have a new baby. That's new, right? You go to the grocery store and you walk down the cracker aisle and you look and pull out a box of Triscuits and say, wait a second. Right there in the top right hand, top was it, left hand corner, that big yellow star with a big red mark writing on it and the exclamation point says, new. Pumpkin spice flavored Triscuits. That's new. I know they didn't have that last week, because if they had it last week, I would have bought it then. This is new. And how many things you run into say, hey, is that a new shirt? Is that a new haircut? We opened up a new shop. Don't tell me there's nothing new. Who's that new quarterback for the Vikings? New. There's lots of new things out there. What does he mean there's nothing new under the sun? There's lots of new things. Everything. Every week there's a new flavor. There's a new song. There's a new movie, new book. What do you mean there's nothing new? Well, it might be a new flavor, but flavor has been around. What we've done is we've taken flavors and just reallocated them. Is that a new tree? Well, it's kind of a new tree, but really what it is the great, 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 great grandson of a tree that God planted. Matter can't be created or destroyed. There's nothing new. It's all stuff that he made that's just redistributed, reallocated, spread out over time and space. There's nothing new. There's nothing out there that he didn't already put there. Which tells us two things. It tells us, one, the kingdom that we make will not last for very long. Everything that we do, we build, we value, we create, we hand on to our kids, it doesn't have much legacy. But everything that he makes is enduring. And everything that's enduring, he makes. Everything he makes lasts, and everything that lasts came from him. You take something and you build it up and you pull yourself up under your bootstraps and you come up and you eke out this living, and then you get a nice little chunk of change that you can pass on to your kid, and you think, son, hold on to, don't sell that, keep that, pass this on to your kid. 2-3 generations later, it's gone. Maybe it doesn't even make it through his life. When I was just born, I came home from the hospital in a stocking. My mom bought this giant stocking, and I came home from the hospital in this stocking. And when I moved out here to Minnesota, I didn't bring a lot of things, but I brought my stocking. When I went to college, I didn't bring a lot of stuff, but I brought my stocking, and I actually hung it under the mantle in the activity center. And everyone came by and said, Danny, is that your stocking there? Yeah, it's my stocking. Several thousand undergraduates, and Danny's stocking is the one hanging by the fireplace. And I loved that. I brought my stocking because that was the first thing I had, my stocking. And I would when I came out to Minnesota, it was a first winter out here in Minnesota. Long, cold, lonely winter. Just Danny alone in his apartment, and his stocking, had my stocking right there on the wall, just me. 2 years ago, we went to go get our Christmas decorations out from the basement, and couldn't find the stocking. No idea where it's at. looked everywhere for. Maybe garbage, maybe Goodwill, who knows? Maybe it's still under. I thought, well, this, my kids were going to have that stocking. The only, Hebel. It's all Hebel. It's all impermanent. And even if I gave it to them, who knows if they'd hang on to it. And it's the same thing with the son. Do not forget this teaching. Do not forget this lesson. Hang on. If you forget it all, burn it all, but keep this. That too is Hebel. Gone. Impermanent. There's nothing you can pass on to your kids. No house, no money, no teaching, no instruction. Hebel, Hebel, all is Hebel. Nothing lasts. Nothing endures. Nothing remains. There's no legacy. There's no experience. Nothing. It's all Hebel, Hebel, all is Hebel. And yet, God goes into the garden and says, you know, I'm going to throw that seed right there. And it's still around. It didn't go anywhere. The one thing that he did, everything that he did, is still lingering thousands of years later. And every single thing I do burns. Everything I build is gone. And anything he just does is still lingering for generations later. So we search, as Solomon does, for something that is not Hebel. Where do we find something of weight? Where do we find something of value? Where do we find something of eternality? Where do we find something of substance? If everything falls apart, what lasts? What lingers? What remains? There's a Hebrew word that is the anti-Hebel. If Hebel is impermanent, this word speaks of enduring. If Hebel is light, airy, vapor, this word actually, it speaks of volume, of mass, of substance. This word is actually like, it comes from the word for weight. This word is the word kavod. We translate it as glory. And as we search for Hebel, search in the world of Hebel for meaning, the only thing of substance is that which is the glory of the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, which is good, because the works are Hebel. The works are impermanent. The works don't last. Verse 10, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. My works, Hebel. His works, kavod. You want something that lasts. You want a life that endures. You want a thing that has matter, has substance, has volume. The only thing that's ever going to have volume is the thing that he made. So make sure that you are the thing that he made. The only thing that matters are the things that he does. So make sure your works are the things that he does. The only thing that lingers and lasts is that which tells the story of the glory of God. Make sure you are the thing that tells the story of the glory of God. That your words, that your actions, that your lifestyle is of the kavod, of the glory of God. We're going to go out this weekend and we're going to enjoy a lot of Hebel. Hopefully we'll enjoy this weekend and be able to eat our hot dogs and watch our parades and celebrate and not be thinking about the project that needs to get done, but we can enjoy it. And hopefully when we go back and do that project, we can do it and put work into it and see what's in front of us and do that instead of shirking it and get the job done and enjoy it and appreciate it. But ultimately, may the work that we do, may the labor of our hands, may the food that we eat, may the things that we, the conversations that we have, may the relationships that we build be that which tells the story of the glory of God, be of the kavod and last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that we have in you, for the grace that you continue to show us. And as we stumble around in a world that seems so meaningless and have experiences that are so temporal, keep our eyes focused through that lens of Hebel to see the kavod, to see your glory, and to operate, to live, to focus, and to behave in such a way that we may be your workmanship, doing your work that lasts, that lingers, that endures. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Dan. In closing, let's stand and sing hymn number 657, Thanks to God for My Redeemer. Well, you challenged us again, Pastor Dan. Job was wonderful. I really enjoyed your interpretation of that. And Ecclesiastes now has new meaning for me, and I hope for the rest of you. May we truly understand and realize what is meaningful in our lives from day to day. What's good? What's bad? Like Pastor Dan gave us all those options. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit to make our lives meaningful and purposeful. And so we can thank God for that. Let's turn to each other and share the blessing.